Good morning. I may offer a suggestion for some. There's two things that I am concerned with doing in the body, and one is obviously preaching God's word, but the other is teaching, and I pray that I'm able to do both of them at the same time. And maybe what I would encourage folks to do is to buy notebooks. One, you won't fall asleep as easily if you're taking notes. But two, that you can reflect back on some of those things that God impresses upon you from his word, and that you can look over those things later in the day. Oftentimes I'm giving you a lot of text, and sometimes it may seem like a lot, but the one thing about exegeting God's word is a man who exegetes God's word with God's word is always better than a man who exegetes God's word with ungodly examples. There's many illustrations that I can give from the world that you will understand and then try and parlay them over to God's word, but the reality is God's word is able to be seen better using God's word. But in order to do that, you have to become a student. And that does require some work. So, salvation is by grace, but knowledge is by works. You have to work at understanding these things. We're in John chapter 5. We're in part two. It sounds like there's going to be three parts, but I'll let you know by Patrick, I'll let you know on Thursday. Maybe part four. So bear with me. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. And I will read that. It says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has given life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So once again, I would like to set the setting for those who are here for the first time. We've been working through John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We see the man who was paralyzed, who was at the pool of Bethesda, unable to do anything of him by himself, completely helpless. And Jesus goes there and he speaks words to him, and those words are immediately a cause for the man to get up, take up his bed, and walk. A little bit of depth about where the man was at. He was a Greek Asclepian, which was a Greek mythological figure, and he was known as the quote-unquote savior. so that the Pool of Bethesda was actually a pagan place of what they hoped to be healing. And what they would do is had an upper pool and a lower pool, and they would release water from the upper pool down into the lower pool, and all the paralytics and lame would be at the lower pool. And when they would release the water into the pool, they would try and get into the pool, thinking that there was some mystical value to that water being released. Well, obviously, there was no mystical value. But this man was never even able to get up in time to get into the water as it was, quote unquote, stirring. So he remained paralyzed there. So Jesus comes, he heals him, the man gets up, and Jesus tells the man, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Well, to us, that just sounds like a command showing that he has strength, and that is expressed to us. But we notice that the man does something after that that was a bit unusual for this man. Understand that the Jewish culture at that time would consider this man to have been a sinner because whatever infliction he had had, either he or his parents were most likely the ones that caused that because of their sin. And that was an understanding that the religious elite would have at that time. So this man was disqualified from worship. He would not be allowed in the Jewish temple. He was not to be there. So now this man walks into the temple to worship God, to give God the glory, unknowing who Jesus was. And he's confronted by these religious people, and they are not concerned about how amazing this is that this man was healed after 38 years, but rather that he was carrying his bed. Now, the Jews had some rules at that time that would not allow a man to carry things that he used for work during the week because on the Sabbath, because that would be breaking the Sabbath. The idea was that you were not supposed to be working on the Sabbath, that it was a time of worship and a time of rest. But it says nothing about carrying a bed. But to them, a bed is as good as a box of tools, and that was a violation of their quote-unquote rules. They asked the man, who told you to do this? And he says, I don't know who he was. A short time after that, Jesus approaches the man in the temple area. Now, this is the Jewish temple area, the place of worshiping Yahweh. And Jesus says to him, go and sin no more so nothing worse happens to you. So the man immediately goes and tells the Jewish religious elite, it's Jesus. Well, obviously, they know this is the Jesus that had done all these miracles. They would have known him because when he was there earlier, remember, he had gotten rid of the money changers and those who were selling sacrificial animals, and he had driven them out of the temple. He was known. So I want you to try and imagine yourself being in the temple area that there are many people. Understand, it was the Festival of Purim, which was a very rejoiceful holiday that was celebrating the Jews not being completely slaughtered by a king, Artaxerxes, and that the roles were actually turned around, and the man that was trying to persecute the Jews, this man Haman, was eventually killed, and the Jews were given freedom by the king. He reversed his decision. So it's a joyous time. It's also the Sabbath, so there's many people in the temple. I want you to be in that area, and I want you to be listening to this conversation. So Jesus is standing there. Obviously, his disciples are around him. The religious officials are in front of him, and they are confronting Jesus. So let's look at verses 17 and 18 again, just to refresh our minds, because this is the conversation that they're having. Remember, they are confronting Jesus about why he healed on the Sabbath, why he told this man to carry his bed. This is Jesus' response in verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working till now, and I am working. And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So I wanted you to see before and this week, if you're here for the first time, that the Father and Son are one in work. Says in verse 17, my Father is working till now, and I am working. Understand what Jesus is saying is, I'm not under your laws. They also knew that God was not under their laws, because obviously the sun came up, if it rained, if the wind blew, all those things were signs that God was working and that he was not taking the day off to rest. God was working. And Christ is saying, God works on the Sabbath, and I work on the Sabbath. And this would have infuriated them, that this would have just driven them absolutely crazy. He is claiming to be doing the same works as God. Then we see in verse 19 and 20, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you will marvel.'" So the second point that we expressed last week is the Father and Son are one in wonders. They're in complete harmony. They're in complete agreement that their works and their words are identical, that they are perfect. That the Father and the Son are one in nature, one in essence, one in unity, unbreakable, completely reliable and trustworthy, perfect in power. We reflected last week that God actually raised people from the dead in the Old Testament, and Jesus raised people from the dead in the New Testament. Only something God could do. And then we obviously know that Jesus raised himself. But I think in verse 20, there's a point there that I'd like to maybe look at a little bit closer. It says, "For the Father loves the Son." We've been studying an adult Bible study about love. Now, agape love, which is a God-given supernatural love, it's a love that was in Christ, that is in the Father, that is now in believers. That's what makes you understand the reality of being a Christian, that this Holy Spirit is in you and that you have agape love. But in verse 20, where it says, "For the Father loves the Son," the word that is used in Greek is phileo. And we studied that this morning, and we understand that's brotherly love. That's an equal love. It wasn't an accident that Jesus used that word. He used that word to show the religious elite and all those that are listening and you that are listening today that his love is equal to the Father's. It's an equal love. Now, we went on to verse 21 last week, and we read, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And our third point was the Father and the Son are one in will. They're one in will. And that word life that is used in verse 21 is zoepieo, which is known, we know it as zoe. We've been studying that ever since we started John. So that we understand that it's spiritual life that he's talking about here. It's spiritual. That what Jesus is saying is that the Father and the Son can and will infuse their own life, their own being into the believer. That's what being a Christian is. God enters you. He infuses you with eternal life. He enables you to live with God, not just for him, that you're abiding with him, that you're in agreement with him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, just an amazing thing, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, that is salvation. That is being a Christian, that his self-existence, his all-powerful life is in you. Now, we pick up today in verse 22. Remember, you're there in the temple area, and Jesus is, he's saying this to these people that he knows what they're thinking, right? He knows their hearts. He knows what everybody is thinking all around him, and he knows our thoughts here today. And he says to them, to us, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So point number four is the Father and Son are one in wrath. They're one in wrath. Now, what is wrath? Wrath is an attribute that we studied right before love in Bible study, and it is the attribute of God's that causes God to react to anything that is contrary to his perfect divine nature. Anything that is contrary to his perfect divine nature. Anything that contradicts him. Anything that diminishes his glory. And we see that he is the judge. We see it in Genesis 18:25, where God's word says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Well, that is what wrath is. It's executing. You see, God's righteousness is perfectly manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Anything that is contrary to the nature of the God-man, Christ Jesus, is a cause for God to send his wrath to destroy and to punish his creatures and his creation. Any word, thought, deed, purpose, intention that diminishes God's glory is and will be responded to with wrath and fury. We see this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Friends, it's not a lack of information that causes you to be hardened against God. It's not a lack of him showing you enough grace. Take your next breath in, and on the way out, say, "Thank you," because that was a gift. You didn't deserve that. That's grace. We see, since the fall, since Adam and Eve, the whole world has been under the crushing weight of God's wrath. The verdict for each person in this room and in the world has already been declared. You know that. The Son's judgment declares that all are guilty and deserving of the very depths of hell, that we are born sinners, and for that we have no hope of ever being right in God's courtroom of and by ourselves. The verdict is guilty, and the punishment is death, eternal death. The verdict has already been set. You understand that? That it's already been fixed. For those who are outside of Christ, all you're doing now is waiting for God to execute his judgment. That's all that's left. That's all that remains. We look at Acts 17:31, and it says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Christ will judge you. In Matthew 16:27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Friends, that's Jesus speaking. See, Jesus is given the full and sole role to judge mankind. Because of his finished work on the cross, Jesus is the one who judges the final outcome of each and every person that God creates. Because God's wrath was poured out on Christ, all who are saved are no longer under his wrath. Remember that God saves sinners first and foremost for his glory, and secondly, for our good. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, Jesus has absolute sovereign authority in all matters, both temporal, now, and eternal, forever. So I want you to see in verse 4, the Father and the Son are one in wrath. It's Jesus you're going to have to answer to. Remember, don't ever say you're done with God, because God is not done with you, either for blessing or for wrath. He's not done. Verse 23 says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So point 5, the Father and Son are one in worship. They're one in worship. Worship is the primary theme that dominates the Bible. You understand that, don't you? That the fall of man occurred when Adam failed to worship God by obeying the one command that God gave. That his lack of worship is what caused him to be disobedient. He didn't honor God. And the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, depicts the culmination of history with an eternal community worshiping God. Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." See, worship and honor are synonymous. We honor God each time we meet to worship him, don't we? Where's my amen crowd? Amen. Amen. All right. We're called to worship God every single moment of every single day. Our thoughts, our deeds, our actions are all to be seen as worship. Our trials, our tribulations, our sufferings, opportunities to worship. There's not a single second, friends, that you are not called to worship. Look what it says in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You see, all men and women and children need to come to terms with Jesus. God's delegation of judgment to the Son was specifically determined so that man would worship the Son as God. Jesus is not merely one of many ways to access God. He is God, and he alone has the ability to declare us righteous. Just him. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That word is Zoe. That's spiritual life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Period. When we honor and worship Jesus, we are giving God glory for revealing him to us. I see him. Thus, I must worship him. I know him. I desire to fall on my knees and to honor him. To see him, to know him, is to worship him, friends. And we continue in verse 23. It says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Understand this conversation. Remember, pull back. Remember where we're at. We're in the temple. The religious authorities are the ones Jesus is talking to. Right? All are around him. He's talking to those who control religion. They allow access. The one who wasn't allowed in because he was paralyzed does not meet their standard. Jesus does not meet their standard. Remember, they accused him of blaspheming God. That's why they wanted to kill him. But look what Jesus did in one sentence. He redirects the accusation and says to them a stark warning: by not worshiping Jesus, you are blaspheming God. That's what he's saying. By not worshiping me, you are blaspheming God. Look at John 6:44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." If God sends Jesus to redeem you, and you don't acknowledge the one that he sends, aren't you blaspheming God? No, he's not good enough. Can't you send somebody else? First John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Do you understand what he's saying? God sent away, friends. He sent away to you for you to be in the triune Godhead, to be in relation with the Father and with the Son. But it's only Christ that will achieve that. So we see in verse 22, our point four, the Father and Son are one in wrath. And we see in verse 23, point number five, the Father and Son are one in worship. Now let's look at verse 24. And it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You see, point number six, the Father and Son are one in word. They're one in word. I love in verse 24, Jesus starts out, before he tells truth, he proclaims, "Here it comes. Get ready. Truly, truly. Amen, amen." We say amen afterwards, right? Amen. Right? We say it afterwards. He says it before. Before he even speaks, he declares truth. He does this three times in 12 verses. You think he's trying to get their attention? Even I can get that. And he continues in verse 24, "Whoever hears my words and believes me," him who sent me. Whoever God mercifully reveals Christ to and grace penetrates that sinful nature, whoever God graciously grants ears to hear and to understand, God will also give them the capacity to know that it was the Father that sent Jesus. The one who believes God will know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You see, the words of God in the Old Testament and the words of God in the New Testament are in perfect agreement. Isn't that what we stand for here at RBC? It's God's Word. It's in perfect harmony. I see Christ in the Old Testament, don't you? Look at John 12:44. It says, "Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me alone, but in the one who," what? You guys are getting this. And he says, as he continues in verse 24, that he has eternal life. You see, eternal life is not to be understood as merely future. Eternal life is possessed by the man who has communion with the very source of life, that's Christ. He has already passed from the state of death to that of life. What remains for him is the realization of what life is. We are to grow in grace and truth as God reveals it, and we are conformed into the perfect image of Christ. Didn't we see that with our dear brother Don? Whatever struggles we have, God works out those impurities. He may not do it in a way that looks pretty on the outside, but the soul inside is at peace. The soul inside is at peace. The true meaning of life can only be understood when one has been born again. You see, for a believer, we see life from God's perspective. What's God doing in this? What does God want me to do? How can I best glorify God in this moment? You could be changing a diaper. Or performing brain surgery. Or anything. How does God get glory from this moment of time that he has gifted me? Because now I see Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he goes on in verse 24 and he says, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's the gospel, death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's what we spoke about last night. Nobody is born a Christian. You know how you know that you're born again? Because you know that you were dead. You had to feel the deadness of death to understand the life of living with Christ in you. Amen, brother? We're alive. Life is real. Everything means something. There's value to every single thing that happens in our lives because God is ordaining it. That word for death in verse 24 in Greek is thanatos. It can be spiritual or physical, but in the context, it's spiritual. You have to experience spiritual death to understand spiritual life. You have to be dead to understand what alive is. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." We're dying daily to ourselves to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the life of a believer is. Lord, what will you kill off in me today that I know doesn't bring you glory? Isn't that the prayer that we should have? Not which thing can I hang on to just a little bit longer that grieve you? That word life there is zoan, is spiritual life. It only comes from and is sustained by God's self-existence in you. Do you know how dependent you are on God naturally? Remember, if God doesn't exist, nothing exists. Everything temporal is gone. There's not a thought, there's not an understanding. Without a self-existent God, we have nothing. C.S. Lewis, maybe a few of you have heard of him, a former atheist, wrote a book in the mid-1940s entitled Mere Christianity. And this is what he writes regarding Jesus. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let not us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left us open to that. He did not intend that. So Lewis goes on something called the trilemma. We have three options. Either one, either Jesus was a liar, but as I've sent a man on a journey at the jail and you as well to give me one thing that Jesus ever said that wasn't true. No one's ever called me. I've got no emails. I'm in the handout. But no one's ever going to call me. Because every word that he said was true. No one's ever misproven that. 2,000 years since he was here on earth, nobody's ever said anything or proven anything that was a lie. How can that be? Or B, if he's not a liar, then he must have been a lunatic. Simply insane. For a man, listen, remember where he's at. He's standing in the temple, all the religious elite are around him, and he is calling himself God. So if he's not a liar, then he'd have to be a lunatic. Because no man would ever call himself God and be considered sane unless he really was. Or the third option, that he's Lord. That his works, his wonders, his will, his wrath, and his words are worthy of our worship. I pray that God would reveal this reality to you by his Holy Spirit, and that you would be blessed with the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit until he calls you home to be in his presence. But you, friends, have to make a determination. Is he Lord? We have two or three of our pastors here today. David, raise your hand. Did Bill leave for the jail? Is he still here? And myself. If anybody has any questions after the service about any of these things, about salvation, about what this church believes, about spiritual matters, about practical needs, is there something that we can assist you with here in our church? We would love to speak with you. We will stay afterwards. We should be known by our love. And we do love you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you have done a work in us that we could never do on our own. Lord, that we have resisted you for times and some of us times and time again. But Lord, that you continued to be gracious, and at one point you overwhelmed and consumed us and showed us the reality that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here today that they would cry out to you, Father. Cry out to you, God, and that you would show them that Christ is Lord and Savior. You are the only one that can show us who he is. We are completely dependent upon you for all things, not only temporal but eternal. And Lord, that is the prayer that I would plead for those to make today, that they would ask you to show them Christ. And Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that we'd be known for our abiding love, for our love for each other, our love for this community, especially our love for the lost. Lord, let these walls fall down and let the community pour in. We have the words of truth because of Christ. Where else can we go? Where else can they go? And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.